open heart and an open mind to the possibility that he does exist. And the second part of this question is, well, then where is the evidence? So before I try to explain that, I guess I need to ask you, well, where have you looked? Is there anywhere that you've looked for evidence? Have you tried perhaps other religions and not found God? If you have, that's okay. But this morning I'll try and help you in answering this question, where is the evidence? Perhaps you tried looking at science and tried looking at, you know, the whole issue of where do we come from and creation and the universe and how did it all start and all that kind of stuff. Well, I'm not going to talk about that this morning because Simon dealt with that at the beginning of our series. So if you want to come to it from that point of view, please speak to Simon as he is the expert. As we sang in the third song, though, and as we saw in that video, the video just now said that actually creation proves there's a creator. And we sang, creation's revealing your majesty. And in the Bible, it says... And in the Bible, it says, thank you, how clearly the sky reveals God's glory, how plainly it shows what he has done. Every day announces it to the following day, each night repeats it to the next. No speech or words are used, no sound is heard, yet their message goes out to all the world and is heard to all the ends of the earth. Thank you. How clearly the sky, the heavens, creation reveals God's glory and shows what he has done. But what about the Bible itself? These words come from the Bible. What about the Bible itself as evidence for God? Have you looked there? Have you tried reading the Bible? Have you tried to find out more about God through looking at his word? Well, let me introduce you to a few characters, a few people that will just help put this into context a little bit. The first one, Tacitus. You all know Tacitus, yes? No. Okay. He was a senator and historian of the Roman Empire, lived 56 AD to 117 AD, and he's well known for two books that he wrote, histories, and being careful to pronounce this correctly, annals. Okay, and his books, they were copied. Obviously, there weren't printing presses at the time, and there's copies of his books that are available to us today to look at. But those copies, the oldest ones we have available to us, are from the 9th century AD, so hundreds of years from the time that he lived to these copies of his books. And there's only three surviving. But we learn a lot from Roman history from what he wrote. So that's the first guy, Tacitus. Next guy, his friend, Suetonius. Heard of this one? Excellent. Suetonius, 69 AD to 122 AD. Again, a Roman historian, famous for his set of biographies of 12 successive Roman rulers. Julius Caesar, you've heard of him, presumably? Yeah, excellent. And again, copies of his works and copies of his books available, manuscripts available from the 9th century AD. Again, this huge hundreds of years from when he wrote this material to the copies that are surviving. But for him, there's actually over 200 of these copies in existence that we can go to museums and read and look at, should you be so inclined. The next one, please. Livy. Titus Livy. Again, a Roman historian. This guy's a bit older, from 59 BC to 17 AD. Of course, BC we're counting down, AD we're counting up. And his book that he's famous for, Books from the Foundation of the City, his oldest manuscripts and copies of his works date back to the 4th century. So his oldest manuscripts are a lot older, but again, hundreds of years between when he wrote them and the existing copies of his books. And there's only 27 of those surviving. Next. Yeah, him. Thucydides or something like that. Yeah. Again, a Greek historian and author, this guy. And of course, who hasn't read his History of the Peloponnesian War? Great. First, but look, the age of his copies of the book that he wrote. He wrote it hundreds of years, 400, yeah. But the earliest manuscripts date back to the 1st century AD. Really, really old stuff. And there's 20 copies surviving. Fantastic. We get a lot of Greek and Roman history from these guys and from their manuscripts. One more, I think. Herodotus. Should we go with that? Herodotus. Again, this guy who lived hundreds of years ago, 484 BC to 425 BC, Greek historian, famous for the histories. And again, copies of his works available, the earliest copies from the 1st century AD, and 75 copies. Roman history, Greek history, everything we get taught at school, everything we understand coming from guys like this. And the question was, well, have you looked at Scripture? Have you looked at the Bible for evidence of God? And how does that compare as a historical document of the events of those times? So let's have a little look at the Bible. In particular, we'll focus on the New Testament, written between about 45 AD to 95 AD, the earliest Christians that were first-hand witnesses of the events of those times were beginning to die off. So they decided it would be a good idea if we just jot a few things down. So they wrote the New Testament, 27 books in all, the Gospels, Acts, Epistles, Revelation, oldest manuscripts dating back to the 1st century AD, at the time that copies were made. And it's right, they're not hundreds of years in between for these copies, but practically right there at the time that the events were happening. But look at the number of copies and manuscripts that are surviving from that time. The other guys, Roman history, the most we had was over 200. But for the New Testament, 5,700 Greek manuscripts surviving. They're in museums all over the world that you can go and look at. And not only that, from the original Greek copies, but actually it was translated into Latin as well. As the word of God was spread around and these documents were spread around, it was copied into Latin. And there's over 10,000 Latin documents and manuscripts, copies of the New Testament available from the 1st century. As historical evidence of what went on at that time. But also, beyond that, it's documented what the early church leaders said at that time, the early church fathers. And there's evidence for over 1 million different quotations written down from the early church fathers. And it said that if the manuscripts themselves didn't exist, well, the whole of the New Testament could be put together from what the early church fathers said, because everything is included in there. So the evidence comparing Roman historical documents, Greek historical documents, and the Bible, the Bible's just overwhelming. 5,000 documents available to us. So as a historical book, we have that evidence. And that's great. But what's so special about this book, the Bible? Well, what's special about it is that I believe it's the inspired word of God. That God breathed it, God spoke it, got people to write it down. The events recorded in the Bible are there because God wanted them recorded. He had them recorded with me in mind. He had them recorded with you in mind. For our instruction. There's a guy in the Bible called Paul, and he has his young protege Timothy, and he writes to Timothy and encourages him, and he says about the documents of that time, he says, Scripture, the Bible, is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. There's something very special about this book, the Bible. It's living, it's active, it's sharp, it pierces to the soul. And through it, you can meet God. There have been many people who have tried to disprove the Bible and discredit it. And they've ended up meeting with God and becoming followers of God in their attempts to disprove the Bible. If you're saying, where's the evidence for God? Then I would urge you, read your Bible. Read a Bible. It's living. It's active. God speaks to us through his word. I'm now going to hand over to Ed and the band, and they've got a song for us that they're going to perform. So we've looked at the Bible as a historical document and the possibility that you can meet God through reading it. But already this morning you would have heard mention of Jesus. And perhaps the question for you there is, well, where's the evidence of God and how does Jesus fit into this? And actually, if all these Roman historians are writing about Rome and everything that's going on roughly at the same time as the events of Jesus and the early Christians, well, then surely they would document that in their books. Seems logical, doesn't it? Shall we have a look? So back to our friend Tacitus. So just to put this into context, he's writing here in the context of course, the great fire of Rome in AD 64, a six-day event where most of Rome practically burnt down. And Nero is the emperor at the time, and he's looking for an excuse, somebody to blame it on, this great fire that destroys Rome. And this is what Tacitus documents. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. So this guy is documenting how Nero is trying to blame the Christians for this great fire in Rome. So here we have evidence that there were, in fact, Christians, that they were called Christians because they followed this guy Christus, that there was an actual man there called Christ. It's documented. Not only that, he goes on to explain how this man, Christus, actually suffered an extreme penalty, death, at the hands of Pontius Pilate. He actually gives here historical evidence for the crucifixion. Let's have a look at our next guy, his friend Suetonius, and see what he documents. So he's writing about the lives of the 12 Caesars, and he's talking here about Claudius. And he says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. He talks here again about those that follow Christ and the disturbances that they're making in Rome. And it'd be, you know, quite easy to imagine what those disturbances are. That they're going around Rome preaching the gospel, healing people, telling people about Jesus. And what he did. So Claudius's response is to expel them from Rome. Evidence here in a historical document by a Roman historian. But actually, that's an account I read in my Bible. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. The historical evidence here in these guys regarding the Christians, regarding Jesus as a man of history. Next one, please. Let me introduce you to a new guy. This is Josephus, or Titus Flavius Josephus, as he's known, a consultant for Jewish rabbis. I so want that to have a T in it, really. A consultant for Jewish rabbits. I don't know. Galilean military commander, known for his books, The Jewish War and Antiquities of the Jews. Let's have a look and see what he read in Antiquities of the Jews. He wrote this. Now, there was, about this time, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. You kind of get a feeling that perhaps this guy might even be a follower of Jesus as he writes this historical evidence. He starts off by saying, there was a man, Jesus. He lived. But straight away, he asks the question as to whether it's right just to call him a man because of the miracles, because of the wonderful works that he was doing, and whether perhaps he should be called God. He points out that he was a teacher, a rabbi himself, and how many Jews and Gentiles decided to follow him. And then he just comes out with it, with this one glorious sentence. He was the Christ. He was God's anointed one. He was the one that God had saved, sent to save all of mankind. And again, he then documents, when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men, condemned him to the cross, he documents the crucifixion again. But beyond that, he actually goes on to document the resurrection, that after 3 days, he appeared to them alive again. And not only that, he knows his Old Testament scriptures as well. He knows that the prophets had foretold this and lots of other things concerning him. He knew that the prophets said that there would be a lamb that would come to the slaughter and he would be raised up. And he knew about this stuff. And he knew that the people who followed him were called Christians. And they're not extinct at that day. And they're not extinct at this day either. Let's meet somebody else. Pliny the Younger. Not to be confused, of course, with Pliny the Elder. Boom, boom. A lot of you knew that. Pliny the Younger, his uncle was Pliny the Elder. Okay, and Pliny the Younger, a lawyer, an author, a magistrate. And this guy is well known for the letters that he wrote to different people. And as historical evidence of what happened in those times, this is part of one of those letters where he's actually talking to his friend Tacitus, the guy that we've already looked at. Okay, he's writing to him because actually Pliny the Elder died, and Tacitus wrote to him saying, well, give us a bit more information. How did he die? What happened? So Pliny the Younger writes back to him, and he says, my uncle was stationed at Misenum, in active command of the fleet. On the 24th of August, in the early afternoon, my mother drew his attention to a cloud of unusual size and appearance. Hark, a cloud. He had been out in the sun, had taken a cold bath and lunched while lying down, and was then working at his books. He called for his shoes. Shoes! and climbed up to a place that would give him the best view of this phenomenon. It was not clear at a distance from which mountain the cloud was rising. It was afterwards known to be Vesuvius. What's going on here is that they are that he's documenting the eruption of Mount Vesuvius and, of course, the destruction of Pompeii, the historical evidence for Vesuvius and what we know about Mount Vesuvius and what we're taught about it in our schools comes from these guys, Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger, and the information there. And historical evidence that we would agree with, that it really happened. In another letter, he's talking to another emperor, and he's having a debate with him about how to best deal with Christians. And this is what he says. He says, "They were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God." Sounds a bit like church, doesn't it? But what he's documenting here is that the people, the Christians that follow Christ, and he mentions Christ, they say that, well, they're singing to him, they're worshipping him, they're praising him as if he was God. They bound themselves to a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify the word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of a meal, but ordinary and innocent food. He's here making comment about how the lives of the Christians doesn't fit in with the culture of the Rome in that day, or wherever he was. He's talking about them, and they go on to say how they should deal with Christians. It's what I read in my Bible, about a community of believers coming together, worshipping God, sharing everything they have, sharing their food, sharing their money, having meals together. Perhaps this is even a reference to communion, to sharing bread and wine together. Historical evidence for Jesus as a historical man is there throughout all the writings of these guys. The historical evidence is there for the group of believers who follow Jesus, the Christians. It's plain to see. We've picked up on this. Tacitus wrote about the crucifixion. Suetonius wrote about Claudius chasing Christians out of Rome. Josephus wrote about Jesus as a teacher and someone who performed miracles. And he also wrote about the crucifixion and resurrection. Pliny wrote about the Christians who were worshipping Jesus as God. Historical evidence for Jesus as a man is there. But actually, what's the point? Well, of course, Jesus' claim wasn't that he was just another ordinary man, but that he was the Son of God. Let's have a look at what he said in a discussion with his friend Thomas. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen me." What Jesus is saying here is, if you want to the evidence for God, if you want to see God, if you want to meet God, then just look at me. Just look at me. Just come to Jesus. Just look at Jesus, for he is God. Now I'm going to hand over to Simon and David.
Thank you, Peter. One of the things that we've aimed to do in these One Big Question services is not just to open up the question, not just to hear different people's ideas, not just to look at what we believe God says about them through the Bible, but also we have wanted to hear from different people who say they've put their faith in what they've read in the Bible, and to ask, what difference has that made in their lives? Because it's so important to look at the evidence, to examine theories, and to work out what we believe the truth is. But we also want to know, does it make a difference in our lives? And so we've invited someone else who's going to come and share a bit of their story as well. So I'd like to invite our good friend David to come and join me on this exceptionally comfortable and roomy sofa. Well, comfortable.
Can I just
I'm slightly worried now. Okay, David. Well, we asked you if you would come and share a little bit of your story, because I think your story really is very relevant to our question today of looking for evidence and examining evidence for whether God exists. So I wonder if you could maybe just begin by kind of setting a bit of background to that with your life and what really led you to kind of that search for the evidence.
Thank you. Yes. This is all very relevant for me today because it was a struggle that I had when I first became a Christian. I was brought up in a very loving home. I'm the younger of my parents' two sons, have an older brother. And we had a very, very normal upbringing. My parents are still together, which is pretty unusual these days. They provided everything for us. I couldn't have wanted for anything. It was great. The one thing that was missing, though, was any involvement with the church. My mother particularly would probably insist she was a Christian, but in terms of how that worked out in my upbringing, that wasn't really apparent. I mean, we were never attenders of a church or anything, and I never read my Bible. I never read a Bible. Didn't actually have a Bible. Left school. I didn't do particularly brilliantly at school. When I left school, I went straight into work. Had a great apprenticeship as a plumbing and heating engineer, set up my own business. And then I got into some flying as a hobby. I got into hang gliding and absolutely loved... excuse me. And absolutely loved flying. That really gave me a real inspiration to pursue a career in flying, but it was something that was to come later on in my life. One thing that was missing in my life, if there was anything, was a good woman. I had been to I'd been to an all-boys school. As I say, I had an elder brother. My cousins were both men. So it was my exposure to women and my confidence around women was... I was just painfully shy. And so I was just looking forward to meeting the right woman and, my life would be complete. Well, needless to say, cutting a long story short, someone came into my life, Lisa. She was very interested in my flying. She was interested in me as a person. She'd give me a lot of attention, which was quite a novelty for me. And it was great. We decided to get married. And I thought, this is fantastic. I've got everything I need, and I've got a wonderful wife as well. Unfortunately, 8 months after we got married, she decided that she actually didn't want to be with me anymore, and she left me. Yes, thank you. And that actually left me in a very vulnerable state. My world caved in, as it were. And I was very emotionally low at the time. I was living alone now in a flat in Worthing in West Sussex. And one Sunday afternoon, there was a knock at the door. And there was a lovely couple standing on the doorstep from the local Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were there standing telling me, oh, you know, are you not just concerned with the way the world is and all the, you know, all the strife and the misery and all the rest of it. And I'm kind of internally thinking, I feel like I've had a real rough deal just these last few months. And they talked to me about Jesus, they talked to me about God, and they talked to me about reading the Bible. And up until this time, I'd never, ever taken the time to look at the Bible at all. And I'd never really thought about the whole issue of God or anything. So like Bridget, I was an agnostic, I suppose. I didn't know that term at the time, but I really hadn't really given it any thought and so was undecided. I agreed to start a Bible study with them and to start studying the scriptures. We looked at all sorts of different things, and obviously Jesus was a key feature there. And this went on for a few weeks, and my ex-mother-in-law, she was devastated by what had happened with her daughter leaving me and all the rest of it, and she used to phone regularly just to see how I was doing. And I happened to mention on one of these phone calls that I was studying with some Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, she comes from an Anglo-Catholic background, lovely Christian lady, And there was this silence on the phone. It all went very quiet. And I said, no, it's all right, don't worry about it. I'm not going to become a Jehovah's Witness. I'm just studying just to find out a little bit about what they believe. Anyway, she said, I think they're deceived. I think you need to be a little bit careful there. Anyway, I didn't think anything more of it. And about a week later, she phoned back. She said, look, Dave, I haven't been able to sleep. I'm really concerned for you, and I really am not happy with you studying with these Jehovah's Witnesses. How would you feel about hearing the other side of the story? Because I know someone at work who knows a friend who knows all about Jehovah's Witnesses and about where they go wrong in terms of how they interpret the Bible. So I was kind of game for it. I was very interested. I'd been very inspired to read more from Scripture. And I thought, well, yeah, why not? See what this guy's got to say. And again, cutting a long story short, I was introduced to a chap called Eric Harmer, who was an evangelist, if you like, to the cults, and was able to very clearly demonstrate from the Bible and from all sorts of the leaders of these cults' history as to where they are actually getting things wrong, and there is a deception there. And again, just cut into the chase. I started a study with witnesses one day a week, and then later on in the week, I'd have a meeting with Eric, and he would then say, "Oh no, you need to ask them this question, and if you point them to this scripture and get them to explain this," and all this went on for about 2 or 3 months. It became very apparent very quickly, very early on with that with those meetings, that what Jehovah's Witnesses were teaching was something that was not actually scripturally based. They actually have their own Bible, which interprets key scriptures in a way which gives them another slant. The New World Translation, it's called. But nevertheless, I was really fascinated by what I was reading in Scripture in terms of how it should be interpreted. And one of the key things for me, it was the first time that I'd ever really thought about anything deeply. And I learned, what I should have learned at school, was the ability to reason and to think critically about, you know, what I believe. Because if you'd have asked me at the, you know, before that, I'd have said, you know, well, I don't really know, I've never really given it much thought. My father's philosophy was, if I asked him a profound question, it was always, well, son, it's just one of those things. And he would never really give you a detailed explanation of why he believed what he believed. So I suppose I've inherited my father's genes there. But this was a big transformation for me, and I found it absolutely amazing to discover what Peter's talked about today, you know, the science of textual criticism, as it's called, where you look at historical evidence for the Bible and its reliability, the evidence for the person of Jesus and who he is. Again, this went on for a few months, and at the end of it, I got to a point where I knew Jehovah's Witnesses were incorrect in what they were teaching. I'd looked at other cults as well, Mormonism and Christian Science. I'd looked at Islam. I'd looked at Hinduism, Buddhism, all these different religions that all had a take on we have the truth. But I was left, and one particular scripture which comes to mind is when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and the disciples are saying, oh, you know, the crowds are discussing, and Jesus says, oh, really, you know, who do the crowds say, Peter, who do the crowds say that I am? And he responds by saying, well, you know, there's some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or perhaps one of the other prophets. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And that's where I was after all this study, because I knew now that what I'd learnt, I couldn't just, well, I had a choice to make. I could either reject it all and walk away from it, but I was so profoundly struck by the overwhelming evidence in support of the person of Christ and the historical context that that comes from and the reliability of Scripture, that I found myself having to answer that question. And it's a question that, of course, we all at some stage in our lives have to answer. Who do we say Jesus is? And I have to say, I got on my knees and I said, you know, you're my Lord and my God. And I gave my life to God, gave my life to Jesus from that point onwards, and became a Christian. on from there, continued to actually then to study with Jehovah's Witnesses with the mission to try and show them what I'd learnt and what I'd understood. And it was actually quite sad because the original couple, Richard and Sue Vinson, that had come to my door all those months before, they were profoundly shocked that I'd walked away from what they'd been teaching me and were desperate to know what I'd learnt. But of course, when the Holy Spirit's not calling on their lives at that time, there's a blindness and they were unable to see it, which was very sad. I'm hoping I will see them in heaven one day if they come through. But from there onwards, I had a real overwhelming sense of belonging to the kingdom of God. I knew then that Jesus had come into my life and that never would he leave me or forsake me. And that's to this day, he's been with me and been through my... I've gone through difficult times. I have to say I've met a replacement wife. That good things come to those who wait. And I met Angie actually very early on after I became a Christian, and she hadn't not long been a Christian either. And God had plans for us. And I could look back and say, yeah, you know, God was, even before I knew him, he knew me and knew the mistakes I'd made. He knew the circumstances of my life. And he had things worked out. And God's been with me every day ever since. And as I say, I've been through highs and lows. But having that assurance that you're not on your own and that Jesus loves you and he cares for you and he has a plan for your life gives you an overwhelming sense of peace.
Thank you, David. That was very helpful and eloquently put. So if there were people here who were maybe in that position that you found yourself in, of not knowing what you believed, of just being unsure, what would your advice to them be, do you think? What would be a good way forward for them?
Well, I think... We have such, I mean, things have changed since I became a Christian. Of course, we have such an overwhelming amount of information available to us through the internet and other media. I think people just need to take the time from their busy lives to actually sit down and actually think about what it is they actually believe. Because I suppose it's almost lazy, isn't it, to say, well, I don't really know, move on. But actually, the evidence is there. And ironically, if you look into it in any detail, the fact that we're having this discussion now and the fact that we can even ask the question, is there a God, and if there is, where's the evidence for it, actually proves the biblical God exists and that creation is true. Now, that might sound a bit of a strange statement, but if you go into logical reasoning, the only logical basis for our existence and our questioning minds is there must be a rational God that has given us logical minds and the ability to think things through for things to make sense. It's called the preconditions of intelligibility. So it just means that we need to take the time to investigate these things, ask the right questions, come to a place like here where you can have those questions answered. And I think you'll be amazed at just what is available in terms of the evidence that supports the whole thing that surrounds the Christian faith. More than that, though, you ultimately have to take the step of faith where you put your trust in Jesus, and then it becomes a relationship, and it's the relationship which is the key.
Wonderful. Thank you, David. Well, would you like to go and sit with your replacement wife?
Thank you, David.
Wonderful. Going to hand back to Peter now.
Wonderful. I think David's just said everything I've got left to say, so great. Let me introduce you to one more person. He was born in AD 1968 in the Roman settlement of High Wycombe. And I could tell you lots about him. He's a very talented musician. He's a very educated scholar. He's a great leader. And I could give you lots and lots of evidence for him. But today, I could. Well, if you believe that he actually exists, if you believe he's real, if you have faith in what I'm saying, then you can meet him today. You can meet him today. Would you like to do that? Yeah. I'd like to introduce you to my good friend Simon, or Simonius, as he is now known. Okay, this is at the back here, Simonius Charles Gallagher, born in 1968. He's very old. And he's still alive today. I can also introduce you to another friend. A friend who was born in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago. And his name, of course, is Jesus. And as we've said this morning, the evidence is there that he actually walked this earth, that he walked this planet. Not only do we have the accounts in the Bible of what happened, but we have the historical evidence as well. And I've already said that, that of course Jesus claimed that he wasn't just any ordinary man, he was the Son of God. That he was himself God. And when you look at the claims of what Jesus said, then there are a couple of options as to what you might think about that. The first is that you could say that his claims were false. And if his claims were false, and that Jesus himself knew them to be false, well, that would either make him a liar or a fool. Because of the claims that he made, he was put to death over them. He was crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. And only a fool would be crucified, would be killed for the claims they were making if they knew them to be false. If you think that the claims of Jesus were false and that Jesus himself didn't know it, well then, surely that would make him mad. The other side of that, of course, is that you might come to the understanding that the claims that Jesus made, that he was the Son of God, are in fact true. And if they are true, then you have two options. One is that you can reject that. You can reject his claims that he is the Son of God, and that you can leave here today and go and enjoy all that the world has to offer. Or you can look at the claims of Jesus and the claims that he made, that he was a Son of God, and you can accept them. And you can leave here today and enjoy all that he has to offer. And my final piece of evidence for the existence of God is the faith of over 2 billion people in this world, on this planet, that have put their faith in Jesus. My evidence for God is the faith of the people in this room. My evidence for the existence of God is my own personal story and testimony, like many of you here, of how God rescued me. He set me free from my destructive life that I was living, and he set me on a firm foundation. And how, when I get it wrong, and I still do, he continues to pour out his grace and his love on me. And how every day he just blesses me. Blesses me with a roof over my head, with food on the table. Blesses me financially. Blesses my marriage. Blesses my family. And when I get made redundant, as I recently did, he had the right job lined up for me. And he provides for all my needs. And when my son gets diagnosed with cancer, that he's there with me. He knows, he gives me his peace through the very hardest of times and the deepest valleys. And then when my son is declared free of cancer, he dances with me on the mountaintops and celebrates. And he pours out his love every day upon me. This is the God who I put my faith and trust in, as so many of you here today do as well. The evidence of God is here in the testimony of everyone here this morning.